All right. How many of you are here tonight? Good. I think every hand was raised. You like that. Let's have a prayer. I'm going to ask you to turn the mic down just a little bit. I'm going to project a little more. Dear Lord, we are grateful tonight for your word, and as we study it, please enlighten our minds, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we begin Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. There's a lot in that verse. Let's look at it. It is now the third year of the king of the reign of King Belshazzar. Chapter 7, verse 1 says that chapter 7's vision came when? In the first year. So it's about 2 years later. 2 years between these two visions. The time, the first line under Roman numeral number 1, letter A, number 1, the time of this vision is about 552/550 BC. We know it within about a 2 year framework. 552 to 550 BC. Or 2 years after the vision of Daniel 7. Now, let me do verse 2 so I can do number 2 in that list, and then we'll look at some things. I saw in vision, and it so happened that while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. We'll look at a map in a minute. But the place of this vision, I do not believe, is Shushan. I believe the place is unknown. That's what I'd put in the blank there. However, in the vision, he looks and he sees himself in Shushan. So I believe it's in vision that God takes him over to Shushan for a reason. We'll see that in a minute. Now, notice the context, number 3 of the vision. In Daniel's mind, verse 1, the vision is one that appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So the context is the first vision of Daniel 7. Has Daniel personally received a vision of this sort prior to Daniel 7? Daniel 2 was given to the king. Daniel 4 was given to the king. The first symbolic prophetic vision that Daniel receives is Daniel 7. And please notice, when he mentions having another vision, his mind goes back to the context of the first vision. I think that's important. Daniel is not separating these two. He's actually drawing them together in his mind. He does not see them as like, you know, one's black and the other's white. One's about subject A and the other's about subject Z. He is seeing them interconnected and interrelated. This second vision has a connection in his mind, reminds him back to the first vision. Now, what have we learned so far in the visions? In Daniel 2, we had a flow of history. A great image, gold, silver, bronze, iron, 10 toes, and stone. Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, division, end. In Daniel 7, we had another vision of 4 beasts, lion, bear, leopard, and nondescript beast, followed by 10 horns. I believe that follows exactly Daniel 2. Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, and division. Then we have the rise of the little horn, followed by the judgment, and then comes the end, the stone, the kingdom. So the new data in Daniel 7 was this little horn and the judgment that will finally bring an end to sin and usher in the kingdom. So we have a building up of concepts. You see, when God wants to make his point, he repeats himself. That's how any good teacher does. And so God gives a simple outline. That's prophetic outline 101. And then he comes back with 201. He adds some more detail in. You have more to learn. Tonight, I believe Daniel 8 takes this same scenario and goes even deeper. There are those who take the book of Daniel and tend to go different directions with these different prophecies. I tend to go the same direction with all of them, believing God is building up a similar picture, and I think there's good evidence for that. So let's move on. Daniel said, I saw in the vision, and he says, I looked, and I was in the province of Elam, in Shushan, the citadel, by the river Ulai. That's clear over on the right-hand side of the map. Shushan was there on the river. That whole area was the province of Elam. That whole area is the direction of Media and on off the map to the right down lower, Persia. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, I was in Shushan. It's as if he goes into vision and he has to look around to see where he is. God takes him there in vision. He'd undoubtedly been there before in the king's business. By the river Ulai. Verse 3, and I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there beside the river was a ram which had two horns. The two horns were high. One was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no beast could withstand it, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Now, this chapter is just like the previous chapter in that Daniel is given a vision, and the first part of the chapter chronicles the vision. That vision goes down through verse 14. Starting with verse 15, Daniel begins to receive an explanation of the vision. We're going to jump forward and utilize the explanation because it will help us to know where we're going right from the beginning. Look down at verse 20. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Again, as I showed you on the map, Media and Persia is the area where Daniel is taken in vision. That makes sense. He's taken to where Media and Persia came from, and he's shown a ram with two horns that comes from that area. Now let's fill in some blanks under letter B. The ram is Medo-Persia. It's standing by the river in its home territory. It has two horns, number two, two horns. One is higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. God has such a simple way of giving complex history. You see, Media and Persia were a coalition of two powers. The Medes were initially the lead power. But the Persians, who joined the Medes, came over time to become equal with and then dominate the Medes until Cyrus the Persian, with the armies of the Medes and the Persians, overthrew Babylon. And within 100 years, it's simply known in history as the Persian kingdom. Two horns, two powers. One was higher than the other, and that one came up last. Persia started lower and came up last and came to dominate. So you have a very nifty little word picture without any complexity that covers a whole lot of history and cues us in that we're on the right path here. Of course, we know we're on the right path because verse 20 said, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, it says that this ram, verse 4, was pushing westward, northward, and southward. So if something is going to push to the west and up to the north and south, always means Egypt. You know it has to come from the east. Now, we're going to see this. We're going to need to use this on a couple's other beasts to come. Medo-Persia comes from the east, takes over all the territory, fans out, including Egypt, and on over towards the edge of Turkey, and forms what became known as the Persian Empire. Now notice the one last thing on number four. Number three, he came from the east. Number four, he became what? Last word of verse four? He became great. Okay. Babylon was a great kingdom. But Medo-Persia took the territory that Babylon took, plus its own to start out with. It was even a greater territorial kingdom, although it did not have the splendor and the beauty of Babylon. It was an even greater territorial conqueror than Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had been. Verse 5, as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west. Somebody comes from the opposite direction. Across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one who could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place four notable ones came up towards the four winds. We have a lot of data about this goat, but first of all, go to verse 21. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four horns that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So there's the explanation. So we know, first of all, letter C, that the goat equals Greece. Greece, of course, is in the west. It's literally the word Javan, the sons of Shemham and Japheth, of the three sons of Noah, Japheth. Became Javan. Now, I couldn't find a map to put on my computer that included Greece, so I'm sorry, it's off over there in the west somewhere. Actually, just off the map. Greece is the goat. Now, it says, what about this goat? It says he came from the west without touching the ground. I remember my dad was a furious driver. He was a preacher, seemed to be fast drivers. Dad lived in Michigan for 9 years and pastored there in churches in the backcountry when the roads weren't paved, and the only time you could really make good time was in the dead of winter when the roads were smooth with ice. But of course in Michigan they go straight. Anyway, they're like the streets of Phoenix. Straight. And Mother would always talk about Dad flying low. You ever use that term? He was going so fast he was flying low. That seems to be the metaphor here. The goat is not touching the ground. Indeed, the conquest that Greek and Alexander the Great made of the known world was incredibly fast, 7 years, and took vaster territory than any, either Babylon or Medo-Persia had ever controlled. Without touching the ground, great speed. Remember, Greece was a leopard with four wings in chapter 7. Again, great speed. So these prophecies are building on each other. And the goat, verse 5, last sentence or last phrase, had a notable horn between his eyes. We noted in verse 21 and 22 that the notable horn is the first king. I've given you a parenthesis there. Put first before the parentheses and king after the parentheses. Now let's put something in between. What does it mean that Alexander was the first king? He was not the first Macedonian king or Greek king. He was the son of his father who'd been the king of Macedonia, who'd been the son of the king of Macedonia. So what does it mean by first king? Hillary Clinton is the first lady, right? But there are a bunch of you here that are older than she is. You were around first. So what does it mean? First in terms of premier. And that's the meaning of the word here. Alexander was the first or premier king. Put premier in the parentheses. The premier king of the Greeks. When you think of the Greeks, Who do you think of? Alexander the Great. You hardly know any names that came before unless you're a history buff, and you don't hardly know any names that came after. Alexander was the premier king. Now, verse 6 says he came at the ram. So who did Alexander and the goat of Greece attack? Medo-Persia, or the Persian kingdom. It says he came at the ram that had two horns that had been standing beside the river, ran at him with furious power. I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against the ram. I find it interesting that God gives this rage concept in here. Why did Alexander go out to conquer the world? Believe it or not, he really didn't start out to conquer the world. He started out to get revenge on the Persians. Why? The Persians had invaded the peninsula of Greece 100 years before. They had been repulsed with great slaughter on both sides. But in the process, the Persians had come and burned and pillaged much or a significant portion of the cities of Greece. And this was initially a war of revenge, not necessarily a war of expansion of territory. Alexander set out to avenge the Greeks on the Persians. So he was moved with rage. The motivation wasn't even property and booty initially. It was honor and anger. And he ran at the ram that was beside the river. And verse 7, he broke his two horns. Both the Medes and the Persians were broken. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. We actually find there were two main battles between Alexander and the Persians. One was over in western Turkey, clear on the left side of the map. And about 6 months to a year later, another one was somewhere up around where it says Euphrates River. Gaugamela in the plains of Arbela in 331, where Alexander went up against a Persian army that was probably four times as big and significantly and totally defeated them. So indeed, Persia put everything they had on the battlefield and lost it. And Persia was finished from that point on. Now, Alexander kind of got on the roll of things and just kept heading east, taking everything in his path, and he made it all the way into India. Circled around to the south and came back across and died about 7 years later near the site of ancient Babylon from basically abusing his body with alcohol and other things. But it says, he cast down the ram to the ground, trampled on him, and no one could deliver him. Therefore, verse 8, the male goat grew what? Very great, number 5. Number 4, he defeated the ram in 331 BC. Number 5, the goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place, four notable ones came up towards the four winds. Who was that notable horn? Alexander the Great. When was he broken? He died in 323 BC. Isn't it just so typical of human existence that when you just finally succeed, it's over? You fight all your life to get things, and by the time you get them, there's no time left to enjoy them. In this case, Alexander burned himself out in his 30s. The notable horn was the first premier king, and who was that? Alexander the Great. He defeated the ram in 331. He grew very great. He was broken in 323, and in his place came up four notable horns toward the four winds. Now, horns represent kingdoms. Look at verse 22. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So Alexander's kingdom did not remain a single kingdom. It was broken into four. However, those kingdoms were all decidedly Hellenistic or Greek. So the Greek influence, the Greek legacy continues on up to the time of Rome. So there, it continues to be the kingdom of Greece. All four were Greek. But indeed it broke up into four. Now, just so you don't have history so simplified that you can remember it easily. No, that you can be easily, someone can come and say that's not the way it happened. It took about 20 years for it to break up. During a 20-year period of time, several of the original generals tried to hold the kingdom together while Alexander's very young son grew up. But the son was kind of an idiot. He didn't have the brain his father had had. And over a 20-year period, there's kind of this back and forth trying to put this son on the throne and others usurping and so on. And finally, about 20 years later, four of the generals sat down and just basically carved the thing up and took over. In the process, the son ended up dead. Those four, the four notable horns, were Cassander, and you'll see a red arrow there because he's over in Greece off the map. Lysimachus took over the area where his name is listed, what's now Turkey in Asia Minor. Seleucus took the lion's share of the kingdom area, the whole area that ancient Babylon had been, north of Jerusalem and off to the east, the area of Media and Persia, the Mesopotamia area between the two rivers. And Ptolemy took over Egypt. Now, it's in the legacy of the Ptolemies that you end up with the stories of Cleopatra. She was from the Ptolemaic line coming into the time of Rome, Antony and Cleopatra. So you know a little bit about the Ptolemaic history. But most of us haven't heard much about Cassander, Lysimachus, or Seleucus. Believe it or not, Cassander and Lysimachus didn't last that long, just a few years, and pretty much the dominance came down to Seleucus versus Ptolemy, and then they started fighting, and they fought for about 200 years till Rome took over. But again, God gives a picture here that is very simple, that is very clear. The goat, with great speed, takes over the world. The original King Alexander is broken. Four kingdoms come out in the place of that one. And they lasted in various forms and strength until the coming of the kingdom of Rome. Now, what we've looked at so far, I think God uses to simply get us in track. We're in track with this concept of Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. God doesn't start with Babylon again. He doesn't need to. He starts Daniel out with Media, Persia, and he goes through Greece. And look at verse 9. Now here's where we run into trouble in this chapter. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and the east and the glorious land. It grew up to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. He cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Who is this little horn? We have a problem. In Daniel 7, what is the sequence? Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, division, little horn. Now, I have a real problem believing that God would use the same term, but mean something different, when there's so much similarity in the vision. But in chapter 8, what's the sequence? Media, Persia, Greece, little horn. What happened to what happened to Rome and division? Do you follow me? And this is the enigma of chapter 8. How do you deal with the little horn of chapter 8? Is it the same power as the little horn of chapter 7, or is it different? And there's a whole set of scholars that say it's different, because you see it comes out of Greece. Therefore, it's something totally different than this little horn that comes out of Rome. because a little horn just means another kingdom, right? So out of Greece comes another kingdom, and they usually end up talking about the power of Seleucus and what he did in harassing the Jews down in Jerusalem over the time, the 200 years prior to the coming of Rome. I have a problem with that, and my problem with that is that there are so many similarities between these little horns, and I want to show them to you, that I believe they're the same thing. Now, if they're the same, then why does God give a different historical sequence? And you know, sometimes you only get the right answers when you finally ask the right questions. And if you see a whole bunch of similarities, but then you see a couple dissimilarities, those dissimilarities give you reason to say, why does God describe this different in these ways? What is God trying to tell us by the difference in the description? And that's where I want to focus this evening. I want to look at the similarities, and then I want to see what we can learn from the differences rather than stumbling over those differences. First of all, out of one of them came a little horn. Now the little horn, look at verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. This is talking about the little horn that comes after the four. A king shall arise. So this is a king, and as through all the book of Daniel, also a kingdom. So another kingdom arises after the four of Greece. When? Verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom. So as the four are going down, we can expect another power called the little horn to come up. That would be number two, under letter D, in the latter time of their kingdom. Where does this little horn come from? And here is one of the key things to learn in chapter 8. So don't miss the next point. Verse 9 says, out of one of them came a little horn. How does that seem obviously to be interpreted? The big horn's broken, four come up in its place, and out of one of them comes a little horn. Now in English, our pronouns do not always show gender. You can't tell whether this them is a feminine them or a masculine them. But if it were Spanish or German or Greek or Hebrew, these all have gender. Now follow this carefully. The gender of horns does not match the gender of them. The gender of them matches the gender of winds. Now follow this. Verse 8, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place four notable horns or ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of those four winds came the little horn. That's the gender of the pronoun them. Do you follow that? So it doesn't say that the little horn came out of one of the four horns, but rather the four horns came up to the four winds. What does that mean? Every direction of the compass, it scattered them out. Now, out of one of those directions comes this little horn. Not out of one of the horns, but out of one of the directions of the compass. So the them does not take you back to Greece. It simply says out of some direction on the compass comes this little horn. What direction is it? Well, it says, verse 9, out of one of them, out of one of the four points of the compass, out of one of the four winds, there came a little horn who grew exceedingly great. Don't miss that. Number 4, how big? Even bigger than the other one. The ram was great. The goat was very great. This one's exceedingly great. and he grew toward the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. So if you grow towards the south, that would be down to Egypt. If you grow towards the east, and if you grow towards the glorious land, which I believe represents Jerusalem, where does this power have to come from? It seems that it has to come from the west. So from the west will come a little horn. Now it doesn't say that it grows out of one of the Greek kingdoms, it just comes after them. Did the little horn of Daniel 7 come from the west? We identified the little horn of Daniel 7 as the medieval papal power that grew out of Rome and controlled Western Europe, which had its seat in Italy. So that would be from the west, right? So we're okay so far. So out of one of them came a little horn that came from the west, grew exceedingly great, and we read the descriptors. I've listed them here. And notice that the descriptors of the little horn in Daniel 8 are spiritual in nature as opposed to governmental, physical, civil in nature. Please note that difference. Daniel 7 talks about him ruling over other nations and making pronouncements and laws. Daniel 8, notice how this little horn is described. Letter A, verse 10, he grew up to the host of heaven and cast some of the host and stars to the ground. That seems to have a spiritual concept, growing up to the host of heaven. Verse 11, he exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. He goes up against the prince of the host of heaven. Verse 11, continued, letter C, he takes away the daily sacrifices. Verse 12, he opposed the daily sacrifices. The word sacrifice is not in the Hebrew, it's just the word daily. We'll decipher that next week, but it does seem to refer to the sacrifices and other daily things. But it is a word that relates to the temple ritual of the Jews. So it is a spiritual event. Verse 11, letter D, he cast down the place of the sanctuary. Daniel understands exactly what all these terms mean. They all take him right back to church, so to speak, to his temple, which is in ruins in Jerusalem. Verse 12, he cast truth to the ground. That's a spiritual concept. Verse 23, let's read these verses, 23 to 25. In the latter time of their kingdom, this is the explanation, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. This seems to be a deviating or a devious power. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not with his own power. He's mighty, letter G. But he has borrowed political might. It's not just a political power with its own armies, but he borrows political power. So it's some kind of a unique power that's other than political. He shall destroy fearfully, I'm reading verse 24, and shall prosper and thrive, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Verse 25, through his cunning he will cause deceit to prosper under his hand. Deceit, that could be a spiritual concept. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. That seems to refer back to his going up against the prince of the host in verse 11. And verse 25, the last phrase, but he shall be broken without human hand. Who's got to break him then? A divine hand. Now, please notice, a lot of the descriptors of the little horn in Daniel 8 are set in temple, sanctuary, religious language of the Hebrew sacrificial system. Whereas Daniel 7 sets the terminology of the little horn in the context of civil power and actions of government. Oh, he does speak great words against the Most High. There is the religious side. But it's more of a civil, physical description in chapter 7. It's more of a religious, philosophical description in chapter 8. Turn the page. And I've given you at the top of page 2 of your notes a set of parallel columns. The left side is Daniel 8. The right side is Daniel 7, comparing the little horns of these two chapters. Now, what I want to do here is show you that I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt this little horn is the same power. The name, in both cases, it's a little horn. Letter B, it comes from the west. We've already looked at that. It grew towards the southeast and glorious land in chapter 8, and in chapter 7 it grows up among the divisions of Rome in the west. Letter C, it's against God. Chapter 8, it casts down the host of heaven and exalts itself to the prince of the host. In chapter 7, he spoke pompous words against the Most High. Claims up against God. Letter D, he was successful. In verse 12, he did all this and prospered. He prospered and thrived in verse 24, and in chapter 7, he made war and prevailed against the saints. It's a borrowed power. Verse 24 of chapter 8, he's mighty but not with his own power. And in chapter 7, he's a horn on another beast, and that horn finally ends when the beast is slain. So it's the beast that gives the horn its power. In that case, Rome gave its political power over to the medieval church. Letter F. In chapter 8, he destroys the holy people. He destroys many in prosperity. In chapter 7, he persecutes the saints of the Most High. Letter G. He has a superiority complex. In Daniel 8, he magnifies himself in his heart. In chapter 7, his appearance is greater than his fellows. He claims to be above them. And letter H, in chapter 8, he lasts until he is broken without human hand, which takes us back to chapter 2, when the stone that is cut out without hands smites the image. Seems to take us clear down to the end of time here, which is yet future. And in chapter 7, the little horn lasts until God brings judgment and destroys it. It's not by human hands. The major problem, number 7, with the little horn of Daniel 7, verses 8, is a problem of chronological succession. Letter A, the little horn of Daniel 8 follows which kingdom? Greece. Ram, Medo-Persia. Goat, Greece. Alexander, premier king, broken, four comes up in its place. Then, after them, comes this little horn. Not out of one of them, but out of one of the points of the compass, and we learn that that's from the west and so on. The little horn of Daniel 7 follows what kingdom? Lion, bear, leopard, terrible beast, Rome, ten horns, little horn. And the horn is on the beast, and the horn lasts until the beast is destroyed. So it is a Roman thing. In chapter 7. The similarities, I believe, are too great to ignore. I believe that both chapters are talking about the same little horn. The differences must be reconciled. They are pointed out so clearly that I believe they must have significant meaning. Why does God give us two different snapshots of the little horn? If you really want to fix something certain, well, in the Old Testament, if you wanted the death penalty, what did you have to convict the person? Two witnesses. One guy says, I saw it, and this is what I saw. The other guy was looking behind from another tree, hiding from the other side, and he says, I saw it from this direction. Now, the question is, when you put those two stories together, do you get a more complete picture? If they agree, you do. You see it from two different angles. I believe God is giving us a picture of the little horn from two different angles. And I believe those angles are very significant. And I believe God gave us those two angles so we could grapple with it and understand what's going on here. Roman numeral, that's very clearly a typographical error. It should be Roman numeral number 2. But it's 1. The purpose of the vision. I want to take you back to Daniel chapter 4. I believe it's in Daniel 4 that we get the clue to what God is up to here. In Daniel 4, there was a vision given to the king, a dream, in which there was a great tree which represented King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, which was chopped down, and the stump was preserved how? A band of what? Iron and bronze. You can put that under number 1. Daniel 4, a stump is preserved by a band, singular. Catch this. It does not say two bands, one of iron and one of bronze, but a band of iron and bronze, an iron-bronze band. The two are together in one band. Babylon is the tree and the stump. What does Babylon represent? We looked at that our first time, but that's been so many months ago, let's review it. Babylon takes us back to the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel is all about, let's build a tower and save ourselves. Do-it-yourself religion. Worship our own way. Babylon is the concept of, I will find my own way to God. I will make my own way to God. I will build my own way to heaven, and I will save myself my way. I will worship how I want to. Now, clear back in Genesis 4, we learn that this does not work. God had evidently made it clear how we were to worship Him. And when Cain and Abel brought their offerings, Cain brought it his way, and Abel brought it God's way. Cain brought fruit of the ground, of his own toil, and Abel brought a lamb. And it says God respected whose offering? Abel's. And Cain got upset. And God said, well, if you did the right thing, why, you wouldn't have any reason to be upset, you know, if you'd follow the rules. There is one reality about worship. Worship must be conducted according to the wishes of the one being worshipped. That's the whole concept. You're not worshiping if you're making it up yourself. If you are prescribing your own forms of worship contrary to those asked for by God, then what you are essentially doing is worshiping yourself. You're not worshiping God. You have to worship according to the requests of the one you are worshiping. That's just a factor of worship. Because worship is submission. Worship is homage. Worship is recognition that God is great and I am just a tiny speck of a creature. And I come to Him as He prescribes in submission into His presence. And worship that is not submission is not worship. And Babylon is this whole principle that we're going to worship the way we want to. Babylon is rebellion. The word Babel that initially means Babel, gate of the gods. We're going to find our own way to the gate of the gods. We're going to build it right here ourselves. When the languages are changed, the whole word comes to take on the connotation of confusion and rebellion. And Babylon becomes the icon of religious and spiritual rebellion against God. So the tree and the stump represents that Babylon blossoms, but then Babylon is cut down, but the stump and roots remain, which means Babylon is still around. The idea of self-worship and do-it-yourself religion is still alive and well in the world. It didn't end when Babylon went down. And what else was used to preserve this principle of self-worship and rebellion against God? A band of iron and bronze. Not two bands, but a band of iron and bronze. Bronze would represent, belly and thighs of bronze represented Greece. Iron represents, Daniel 2, legs of iron, Rome. Notice number two, it's a combination of the two, cannot take place until both have already existed. Does that make sense? You can't have the iron mixed with the bronze until both the iron and the bronze are present. The bronze came first, then the iron came, and now we find the two together preserving the stump of Babylon. A single power, number two, letter A, a single new power, coming up out of the second, built on and incorporating the legacy of each. The iron mixes itself into the bronze, and together they preserve the stump. Now, number three. I believe that chapter 8 must build on chapter 7 and not tear it apart. The little horn of chapter 7, I believe, and I presented it, is the medieval papacy, which lasted for the time period specified, 1260 years, and fulfilled perfectly all the identifiers of chapter 7. Did the medieval papal church-state system incorporate a combination of the iron and the bronze? The political and spiritual basis of the medieval church was what? We even know which philosopher it was. Platonic philosophy was the heart of the scholastic Middle Ages church. Greek philosophy, in the future times I'll take you and show you that the various doctrines that were twisted and distorted during the medieval era were twisted and distorted on Greek principles, not Roman principles. Of course, the fascinating thing is Rome was spiritually Greek. The philosophies of Rome, for the most part, came out of Greece. Rome was bronze spiritually. It was iron politically. It had its own unique political system. And the legacy of our current world, at least Western world, is what? Politically. Our laws are based on Roman law. Our courts are based on Roman courts. Our whole legal civil system is Roman in its legacy. But what is our philosophical system based on? Even to our present day, our philosophical system is Greek. And you take the philosophical system, put it together with the legal system, and band it onto do-it-yourself religion, and you simply have the medieval papacy. And you also have any attempt nowadays to take the arm of the state and grab it and enforce religion in the Western world. You have a bronze-iron mix holding Babylon together. Now, with that background in mind, here's what I want you to get and take home with you this evening. I believe that God starts in Daniel 7 and gives us the iron roots of the little horn. Shows us the political system that it comes out of, its political power base, and what it does with that power for 1260 years. Then God turns right around in chapter 8 and looks at the same little horn from the opposite direction, and he shows us its bronze roots. That's why he skips Rome completely. He skips the iron completely because he's not talking iron. He's not talking political. He's talking spiritual, philosophic. So you have Medo-Persia, Greece, little horn. The philosophic family tree goes back to Greece. The political power family tree goes back to Rome. So I believe it's very understandable that this is the same little horn, even though we miss Rome in chapter 8, because God wants us to see the multidimension of this power. Now that sets us up for the book of Revelation, when we'll see these things coming back together, and yet in the future there's going to be another manifestation of this amalgam of power that includes Greece and Rome, and will also include Medo-Persia and Babylon. All the things Satan has used down through the ages to get at God's people, Satan will come up with the best of, and he will use them to try to punch out God's people with one final wallop. Good news? He will be broken without human hand, and the saints will get the kingdom. So we don't need to fear. Let's review that point as we close it in. The two visions, letter B, near the bottom of page 2, give two distinct, different, and important perspectives of the little horn.
Number one, chapter 7 traces the political civil roots of the Little Horn back to the power of pagan Rome, the iron, focusing on its political rise, reign, and dominance, and physical devastation of its rule. Politically, the iron horn, the Little Horn, descends from Rome. Chapter 8, number 2, traces the spiritual, philosophical roots of the Little Horn back to ancient Greece, bronze, focusing on its spiritual rise, reign, dominion, and devastation. Spiritually, the Little Horn descended from Greece. Number 3, the bands of iron and bronze, the Little Horn, which will keep the rebellion of Babylon alive until the final judgment when God will take away its dominion, establish its own eternal kingdom, and turn it over to Christ and the saints. And number 4, Revelation will call that power Babylon. Now, the symbols used to describe the little horn power in Daniel chapter 8 are drawn directly out of the temple ritual that Daniel would have understood what it meant to go to church. This daily, the temple, the host, the prince of the host, the sanctuary, the transgression, and so on. So before we can really figure out what God's trying to tell us in this chapter about the little horn and what it does, we're going to have to take a trip through the Hebrew sanctuary. So that's what we'll do next week. Next week we'll talk about the sanctuary and the little horn. And with that in mind, we'll be able to try to specifically look at the part of the chapter we didn't even read tonight. So let's read it, verses 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one that was speaking, "How long will be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed." An angel comes and gives Daniel an explanation, and when it's all over, look at verse 27, or verse 26. The vision of the evenings and mornings, that's the 2300, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision. It refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I rose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, and no one understood. So we'll see how much we can learn about this vision, but just brace yourself. We will not be able to understand this 2300 and all from chapter 8 because Daniel didn't. We're going to discover God deals with that in chapter 9. So next week we'll look at chapter 8 once more, looking at the sanctuary, because we must understand what this daily is that's taken away. What is this sanctuary that's cast down? What is this truth that's cast to the ground? Why does God spend time on this? If he spends time on it, it's important. Then, 2 weeks from tonight, we will look at chapter 9, which will finish up our ability to understand this prophecy. And I think I have, yes, there it is. Next week, the sanctuary and the little horn is at what time? I heard mixed up, I heard 5 and 6. When is it next week? 6. What does the box say? Note the time change. February 21 only, 5 p.m. Because there's a big wedding on Sunday the 22nd. And we need to clear out of here by 6 or 6:15 so they can start getting ready. And so I'm bending to that great auspicious event that is coming. So next week, what time? Very good. Following week? You got it. Any questions? We got a couple of minutes tonight. Any questions on what I presented?
Why didn't we look at chapter 4? Maybe I missed some of these.
We did it in October and November. Yes. We looked at chapter 4 back about the fifth night of the first 7, so it would have been late November or mid-November. And we spent some time in there noting the what I believe to be the dual application of that prophecy. The tree not only represents the king, but And this is probably the key point that I would need to go back and pick up. When chapter 4, you can go home and read it, when chapter 4 applies the various aspects of the tree being cut down and the stump remaining, being bound with a band of iron and bronze, when Daniel looks at the king and says, King, you are the tree, you will be cut down, you will lose your mind, you'll go out to pasture for 7 years. Daniel never applies the bands of iron and bronze to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I believe just as the head of gold was King Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon, because it's followed by then the silver of Medo-Persia and so on. It's a succession of kingdoms. So we can say the tree is Babylon. And Babylon will be cut down, but it will be preserved by the iron bronze. So rebellion will continue, supported by what comes after in the iron and the bronze, all the way down until the Lord comes. The seven times, therefore, referring to all of time, seven being the complete number. So that's what I was going back to. Yes, Joe. Anyone else? Okay, those of you who have been through this before, and probably most of you have a number of times, are probably used to hearing it said that the little horn of Daniel 8 simply incorporates both pagan and papal Rome. In other words, that God doesn't delineate again specifically pagan Rome in chapter 8, but that little horn that comes after Greece is Rome because the little horn really in its power structure reaches all the way back into the pagan Rome. And I'm not trying to refute that. But looking at the philosophical as opposed to the political side works for me. And so I presented that to you tonight to add to the fodder of your thinking. Okay? Let's stand together. Father, we have grappled with some issues tonight. I pray that we will be better for having learned some things. Go with us. Give us a safe journey home. May we meditate on these things this week. May we take time to think on these things, to put them in our minds, to ruminate on them, and to allow you to speak to us through that meditation. Bring us together again next week to study further, especially as we look into the gospel as it's presented in the Old Testament and how that relates to the work of this little horn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.